If I were to tell you this morning that I had discovered the secret of knowing God's will at all times, in all circumstances, in any moment in life, would you be interested in knowing that secret? Would you be interested in being so tapped in to what the mind of God and what the heart of God is for your life that you could hear His voice speaking to you, giving you individualized, personalized guidance from moment to moment in your life? If I told you I knew that secret and I could impart that secret to you, how many of you would be up for receiving it this morning? Well, quite a few of us. Well, the fact of the matter is, you probably already know it. In fact, for most of you, that secret is sitting in your laps this morning. It's the Bible. It's the Word of God. God's ultimate way of directing us and leading us and guiding us into His green pastures and still waters in life. Psalm 119, verse 105 says, "Thy Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." Oh, what could be more wonderful than to hear the Lord speaking to us from the Word? What could be better in those confusing, confounding times of life than to know that by turning to the Word of God, we will hear the very voice of the Lord with amazing clarity? Which raises, I guess, a very important question for us today. If the Bible really is, as they say, all that, then why is it that so often we look at the Bible as a last resort in times of confusion or difficulty, if we look to it at all? Well, the fact of the matter is, there's a crisis in Christian circles. It's a crisis of confidence in the Word of God. And normally this crisis of confidence doesn't begin inside the church. Oh, it's easy to hear someone like myself go on and on about how wonderful the Word of God is inside the friendly confines of Calvary Christian Fellowship. It's when we get outside the church that things get tough. When you run into people who say, "Well, doesn't the Bible contradict itself? Everybody knows that." Well, hasn't the Bible been changed hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of times? Everybody knows that. Hasn't the Bible really just, you know, sort of an Israeli Jewish way of looking at life, no more binding or authoritative than the Hindu way or the Muslim way or any other way of looking at life? Well, we hear those questions and we're confronted by those objections, and oftentimes the casualty of that is our confidence in God's Word. Big question: how do you get that confidence back? How can you look to the Word of God on a continual basis in your life and receive it as the blessing that God intended for it to be? Well, this morning, in our continuing study in the book of 2 Timothy, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 through 17, we're going to get through a whopping two verses today. But in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, we will see three crucial insights to the Word of God that I believe will revolutionize your relationship with it. First, we will see a section of Scripture that we could call the preservation of the Word. We can ask the question, is it really reliable, or has it been changed down through times? We'll get some solid insight into that oftentimes debated subject this morning. Secondly, we'll take a look at the inspiration of the Word. We'll ask the question, is it really supernatural? Does it bear the fingerprints of God, or is it just a nice human work that's been put together? We'll take that one on face to face. And finally, we'll see the application of the Word. We'll ask the question, is the Bible really practical? Is it really applicable for our lives in the new millennium that we live in today? We'll see that the Bible, as it's been said, is an anvil that has worn out many hammers. But more than that, it's a foundation that will not fail us. Let's pray and ask the Lord to open our understanding to His inspired Word. Lord, we realize, just as You told us in Your Word, that Your Word is spiritually discerned. It's not something that we can grasp merely by the intellect, merely by the use of our rational thought. Lord, unless You open our eyes to see wonderful things in Your Word, as David prayed, we're spinning our wheels here. We're wasting our time. But Lord, You can, and I know You desire to. So I pray for each of these who have gathered here today to worship Your name, for all of us, Lord, that you would cause your word to come alive to us. Let us be able to receive it just as it is, living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. Oh, Lord, teach us your ways and let us walk in your paths. And let us realize that that is the pathway to happiness. We love you for this. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, to bring you up to speed in terms of where we are in our study of the Word of God, if you've been with us in our study of the book of 2 Timothy, you know this is a pretty dramatic letter we've been into. It's the Apostle Paul's swan song. It was the last letter he wrote. He didn't write it from a very inviting set of circumstances. He found himself chained in a dungeon called the Mamertine Prison in Rome. He had a death sentence on his head, given by no less an individual than the Emperor Nero. And so the Apostle Paul, realizing that his days were numbered, decided to make every moment count. He decided to write a letter to an individual that he referred to as his true son in the faith, a man named Timothy. And as we've gone through this letter, you can really tell that woven through this letter is that whole spirit. If you don't remember anything else I've told you, remember this. Last week was a prime example of that. Paul told us that in the last days, perilous times would come. People would become more and more willful, more and more led by the flesh, more and more untrustworthy, more and more deeply committed to rebellion against God. In fact, I think if we were honest about it, the Bible not only doesn't teach evolution, it actually teaches de-evolution. We're not getting better, we're getting worse. And the Apostle Paul said that decline and fall of humanity would be felt in no place more pronounced and markedly than in the church itself. Because into the church would come wolves in sheep's clothing, individuals who would look like Christians and talk like Christians and have all the right Christian bumper stickers on the back of their car, but not know the Lord. In fact, they would be there not because they wanted to follow the Lord, but because they wanted to get people just like yourself to follow them. And we saw how in our day and age, clever counterfeits are multiplying by leaps and bounds. How do you keep from becoming a victim of one of these spiritual con artists? Pretty simple. You stay in the Word. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 and 15 said this, "But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you've learned them, and that from childhood you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." Well, these are very reassuring words, perhaps very familiar words for those of you who were raised in the church, who say, "Yeah, I was raised on the Scriptures from knee-high to a grasshopper. I've had these built into my heart." And it's a wonderful thing to have the Scriptures built into your heart. And it's a wonderful thing to have a commitment to the Word of God while you're in a church that's teaching the Word of God. But what happens when you step outside the church and find your faith in the Word of God utterly challenged? Well, that is where we pick things up in verses 16 and 17. Powerful, powerful statement. What I believe is the high watermark of 2 Timothy is recorded here. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now notice the first thing that we are told about the Bible. Many pretty strong statements are made about the nature of Scripture in this passage. But none more stunning than this. The first two words you'll see in this passage. All Scripture. All Scripture is inspired by God. Now, in the Greek, in the original language, the word all means, guess what? All. It means every single one of them. From Genesis to Revelation, the Bible claims to be the divinely inspired Word of God. Now, this is not something that we in this church have come up with. It's not just something that people in the Calvary Chapel movement believe in. These are the words of Jesus himself regarding the nature of the Scriptures. Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 and 18 says this, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Now, what is Jesus saying there? He's saying that not one jot or tittle will pass away from the Word of God till all is accomplished. A jot, you need to understand, is a reference to the smallest letter of the Hebrew alphabet. It's a yod. It looks like an apostrophe when you see it printed on a page. A tittle is a reference to a Hebrew characteristic called a serif. Now, a serif is a tiny line that differentiates one Hebrew letter from another. For instance, in an English sense, a serif would be the same thing that distinguishes a capital F from a capital E. That one little line down there would be a serif. What Jesus is saying is, down to the dotting of the I's and the crossing of the T's, the Bible is the Word of God. It will not pass away till all things are accomplished. Now, I know, again, that sounds wonderful in church. And I mean, if we were more of an amening church, I imagine I would have heard some people saying, "Amen, right on, preach it, brother," at that point. But outside the church, not so easy to get away with saying something like that. As a matter of fact, as soon as you get outside the church, people say, "All Scripture is inspired by God." Maybe even inside the church, you hear something like this. It sounds good, but there's a hook in it. The Bible isn't the Word of God. It contains the Word of God. You know, it's got a little error mixed in and a little of the good stuff in, and you just got to figure it out. Maybe some people just take the full frontal assault. "Oh, come on. It's all just a big question, a collection of myths." I mean, how in the world can you say God wrote something like this? Have you ever heard that kind of stuff outside the church? See a show of hands. You ever had someone come at you with that sort of stuff? Oh, yeah. It's out there all the time. Do you realize that's a very ancient attack on faith? As a matter of fact, it doesn't get much more ancient. If you really want to see the first example of this, turn with me in your Bible to the book of Genesis, chapter 3. In Genesis, chapter 3, in verse 1, we see recorded the first instance of spiritual warfare, an out-and-out, all-out assault on the faith of God's people. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1 says this, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" Oh, those magic words. Has God really said that? Can you really trust the Bible to be revealing to you God's truth? Well, let me tell you something. There are people that will dismiss the Bible as the Word of God right off the top, because they say this, and you've probably heard this one before as well. "Well, maybe back in ancient days it was the Word of God, but everybody knows the Bible has been changed hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of times." I mean, they may even give you a little illustration to go with it. It's an illustration that comes out of a party game. Maybe you've played it before as sort of a crowd breaker at a social gathering. It's called telephone or pass the secret. You ever seen how that works? You get a line of people in a row, and the first person in line reads some, usually it's a nonsensical message, and they whisper it in the ear of the person next to them, and they whisper it in the ear of the person next to them, and it goes on down the line, and then at the end, the last person in line repeats the message, and everybody laughs because the person shares something that has nothing to do with what the original message was. And some people say, "See, that's exactly what happened with the Bible as it was passed along. It just became corrupted over time." As a matter of fact, if Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John were here today, they would scarcely recognize the things that they wrote. And in classrooms, and in the lunchroom at work, and in your neighborhood, maybe you've heard people say that, and they go, "Oh yeah, that sounds very intellectual." The problem with that is, the analogy just doesn't fit the facts. You see, the Bible that we have today was not, first of all, not passed on word of mouth. The Bible that we have today was passed on in written form from one scribe to another. Now, in order to accommodate our pass-the-secret analogy with how we receive the Scriptures, there's got to be a little tweaking of the rules here first. First of all, the Bible that we have is not based on hearsay, nor is it just based on one ancient manuscript. The fact of the matter is, your Bible that you have in your lap today is based on no less than 5,300 Greek manuscripts dating to the first few centuries after Christ. A couple of these manuscripts are remarkable indeed. One, the Rylands Fragment of John, dates to, at the latest, 120 AD, or less than 30 years after John wrote the gospel that bears his name. Another discovery, even more radical than that, has recently been uncovered. It's called the Magdalene Papyri of Matthew. The most radical scholars say that it is no later than 60 AD in its origin. Matthew wrote his gospel, most scholars believe, in 50 AD. And so we have these ancient manuscripts to compare and contrast our evidence with. All these things in the Greek, the original language of that time. To add to that, we have over 18,000 examples of what are known as versions. That is, translations of the New Testament from the Greek into other languages that were running around at the same time. For instance, Latin or Aramaic. We have 18,000 examples of those. To add to this, we have over 86,000 examples of verse quotations in early letters of church officials, one to another. Now, when you take that body of evidence into account and try to use the past the secret analogy in terms of how we got the Scripture, the rules got to change. First of all, you don't whisper your message from mouth to ear. You write your message down. Would reliability go up? Let's not make that message a nonsense message. Let's make it a message that was so important to the people passing it along, they were willing to die for it. And many of them did. Would reliability go up? Let's not have one line of people passing this message along. Let's have 5,300 lines of people writing this message down and passing it along, and then collecting the strips of paper afterwards and seeing what the message looked like. Would reliability go up? Let's not have just 5,300 lines of people. Let's add 18,000 lines of people who would translate that message into their own language and pass that along and then compare and contrast. Would reliability go up? You better believe it. The renowned Bible scholar, who was not a Christian, by the way, Dr. F.J.A. Hort, was quoted as saying that the vast amount of the Scriptures accepted on all hands as being true to the original is very great, no less than 7/8 of the whole. The remaining 1/8 is largely devoted to minor discrepancies like word order or spelling of names. When you take those out, the amount of passages from your New Testament that are still held by scholars as being in any doubt as true to the original would, if you put them on a single page of paper, make up no more than 1/4 of the text. And in those, no doctrine of Christianity is ever called into question. We didn't have past the secret, gang. We got past the certainty. Why has that happened? Why does the Bible have such a remarkable track record of transmission? Well, once again, I believe we see the hand of God in this. In Psalm 12 and verse 6, the Scripture says this, "The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified 7 times. You shall keep them, O Lord. You shall preserve them from this generation forever." This Bible that we have in our hands is reliable. But some of you out there might be kind of getting ahead of me here. You might be saying, well, yeah, I can see where the Bible's reliable and it hasn't been changed down through time. That's good. But how do we know that what we're dealing with isn't just a reliable myth? How do we know this is really God at work here? I mean, isn't that saying an awful lot that we're dealing with God Himself when we deal with the Scriptures? Oh, you better believe it. But that's exactly what the Bible says. Again, in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, we read, "All Scripture, every one of them, is given by inspiration of God." That word translated inspiration of God in your New King James, it's the Greek word theopneustos. It literally means God breathed. The New International Version of the Bible translates it in just that way. What is the Bible claiming to be when it claims to be God-breathed? It is claiming to be just as much God's Word to us as if we had been standing in the throne room of God Almighty while He spoke the words and actually felt His breath on our face as He spoke them. That is the level of inspiration the Scripture claims. Now, many of you probably have your wheels going at this point, if you're awake at this point, but many of you probably have the wheels going, and you're thinking, well, yeah, okay, that claims to be that, but, you know, how exactly do you prove that the Bible is divinely inspired. Sure, it claims to be divinely inspired, but after all, the Bible didn't fall out of heaven as a completed book and land at somebody's feet. It was written by men, wasn't it? How many times have you heard someone say, well, the Bible was written by men, men make mistakes, therefore the Bible has mistakes? Well, first of all, I wish people who come up with that line of reasoning would go back to school and take a logic course. Just because men can make mistakes and do make mistakes doesn't mean that men always make mistakes. Right? I mean, I can take a look at the instructions for my Hoover vacuum at home, and I'd be awfully silly if I looked at this and said, well, I'm not going to follow this instruction for maintenance because men make mistakes and I just can't trust this. My Hoover vacuum instructions are inerrant. They're perfect. They're exactly what the Hoover people want you to know about setting up your vacuum. So in the same way, the Bible is accused sometimes of making mistakes because men wrote it, but that's not necessarily so. In fact, the odds of the Bible making mistakes diminish down to the vanishing point. We discover exactly how God used men to write the Scriptures. Turn with me in your Bible to the book of 2 Peter chapter 1. In 2 Peter chapter 1, we see probably one of the most intriguing statements concerning the nature of inspiration of the Scriptures that we find in the entire Word of God. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20 says this, "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation." I am so glad that passage is in the Word of God. This is sort of an aside, but how many times you had someone say, well, that's just your interpretation. No, we don't go by private interpretations. You know, if you take a look at the Bible in a historical, grammatical context, you can know what it says. The big problem that we have with the Bible was pretty much articulated by Mark Twain at one point. He said, it ain't the parts of the Bible that I don't understand that disturb me, it's the parts of the Bible I do understand that disturb me. I mean, the message is really unavoidable. But notice what else it says here in verse 21. "For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." Now, that word moved is fascinating in the original language because it's a nautical term. It's a term that was used to describe a sailboat filling its sails with the trade winds, and the trade winds would blow the sailboat to its desired destination. That's what it means to be moved along, blown along by the wind. What the Scripture is saying is that when God decided to use, say, a person like Luke to write His Word, He used Luke's personality. We aren't saying that these guys somehow went into a trance and their hands started writing and they had nothing to do with it. What we're saying is God used their personalities. God used who they were. And if you read Luke, Luke has a very different personal style than Paul does. And Paul has a very different personal style than John does. And John has a very different personal style than James does. But the fact of the matter is God was the moving and driving force behind what all of these men had to say about God. God got each and every one of them to their proper port, if you will. He got their sailboat to exact right destination. And that's what we mean when we say the Scripture is inspired by God. It is God-breathed. Now, that sounds all well and good, and I'm sure it's very interesting trivia for you to see how God did that. But let me ask you a question. Was He successful? Did God get His Word to us? Did He make it to port? Well, that's a big issue, isn't it? And boy, you're out there in the secular world, they say, well, you know, why should I consider the Bible the Word of God any more than any of the other books of major religions? Well, very important thing to have under your belt. Very important thing to have set aside is why you believe the Bible is the Word of God. We tell you over and over again in this church, it is absolutely crucial in these last days to know what you believe and why you believe it. Not only for your good, but for the good of others. Again, in the book of 1 Peter, chapter 3, and verse 15, Peter wrote, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear." In other words, we are supposed to be able to answer the skeptic's question, to answer the question of the honest seeker when they say, "Why do you believe the Bible is the Word of God?" if I were to call you up on stage right now, and I know fear and trembling is coming over some of you at this point, if I were to call you up on stage right now, put the microphone in your face and say, tell us why you believe the Bible is the Word of God, would you be able to articulate that clearly and concisely? Well, that's a big challenge. It's a big challenge. But it's a challenge each of us should be able to meet. Let me give you three compelling reasons this morning why the Bible should be considered the Word of God. Now, I know you already believe that. The vast majority of you out there already believe that. But there's a whole world out there that we need to communicate with who doesn't believe it. You need to know these things if you're going to be able to effectively answer what is the most crucial question in the world. Because if the Bible's the Word of God, then we need to do what it says. But if it's not, if it's just somebody else's opinion, then, well, you know, it's a big, great, new agey world, and, you know, Shirley MacLaine's right, and you're right, and everybody's right, and Hitler's right, and everybody else. But if God has spoken, then we got to deal with this. Three reasons to believe the Bible is the Word of God. Number one, it's historical accuracy. It's historical accuracy. You may want to write that down. Jesus himself said in the Gospel of John chapter 3 in verse 12, if I tell you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you about heavenly things? In other words, what Jesus was saying is, look, if what we're relating to you can't even get it straight concerning events on earth, then why would you trust what we're saying with your eternal destiny? Very important challenge. And there's an awful lot of people out there that might tell you that the Bible has flunked that test. But it's very interesting, especially when you study biblical archaeology. A very interesting pattern begins to emerge. The latest findings of archaeology all write off the Word of God. But then, as Paul Harvey says, comes the rest of the story. Consider the incident that surrounded an excavation at an obscure place in northwestern Syria called Tel Mardik. If you were to have gone to Tel Mardik, say in the 1950s, all you would have seen was basically a lump of dirt. But an archaeologist began to excavate Tel Mardik in 1964. And as they began to excavate, they discovered that underneath this mound of dirt in northwestern Syria, out in the middle of nowhere, were the remains of an extensive ancient city called Ebla. Ebla was a trading center. And in this trading center, as they began to excavate it, they discovered an extensive library. This library contained commercial records of the trade transactions that had been going on. Among some of the findings from Ebla have been references to cities like Sodom and Gomorrah as actual geographic places. But you need to understand what a significant discovery that was. Because about 100 years ago, there was a fellow named Jules Wellhausen who came on the scene. And Wellhausen, being enamored of Darwinism and the whole idea of evolution, looked at the Bible from just that sort of lens. It had to evolve like everything else. So he began to look at the first five books of Moses, and he decided that since, from an evolutionary point of view, it was the assured results of science that written language did not exist until some 500 years after Moses could not have written the first five books of the Bible. In other words, he late dated them to about the time of David and Solomon. In fact, more than late dating, according to the documentary hypothesis, the first five books of your Bible don't have one author, they've got four different authors, and it gets so complex and convoluted that the followers of Wellhausen's theory will sometimes point to one verse of Scripture and identify four different authors as the author of one sentence. But that's the assured results of science. Because after all, everybody knew prior to 1964... that written language did not exist at the time of Moses. Until they dug up Ebla. They began to look at these tablets, and when they dated them, they were shocked. Ebla's library predated Moses by over 500 years. The idea that Moses could not have written the first five books because language did not exist was blown out of the water. Once again, as we said, the Bible is an anvil that's worn out many hammers. And that was a great example of this. Now, if you go to the universities today, they still teach the documentary hypothesis, even though the foundation of it is absolutely blown away. Why? Because the alternative is only one thing. It's divinely inspired. That Moses was the writer of all of this. And we can't have that now, can we? But it's not scientific. Nelson Glueck, who is a renowned secular archaeologist, not a believer, was quoted as saying, there has yet to be an archaeological discovery that has any way contradicted a biblical reference. In fact, in his experience, he said, the archaeological discoveries that he has discovered have only confirmed the message of the Bible. And he's not a believer. Historical accuracy. The Bible passes that test. Well, okay, so it's a good history book. So it tells us what happened in ancient days. That doesn't prove that God wrote it, right? Well, I would agree with you. The second thing that we need to understand about the Bible's claim to be the Word of God is not only its historical accuracy, but also its doctrinal consistency. Because you might get people to admit that the Bible's good history, but how many of you ever heard this one? Everybody knows the Bible contradicts itself. It's full of contradictions. How many of you ever heard that? Next time someone lays that on you, try an experiment. This is an interesting sociological experiment. Next time someone lays that on you, just say, really? Can you name one? What, you mean like I'm supposed to have read the Bible or something? No, you know, it's all that secondhand info that people get. But some people will even take it a step further, and they will have read through some things or gotten some information from the American Atheists or some group like that, and begin to tell you, well, I can show you an example of the Bible contradicting itself. How about an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth? And turn the other cheek. How can you have those two things at once? Well, let's take a look at that issue for just a moment. Turn with me in your Bible to the book of Matthew chapter 5 and verse 38. There in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow, from him do not turn away. Now, here people say, well, see, you got this contradiction laid out for you in Scripture. This is schizophrenic. What is it? Is it an eye for an eye? Is it a tooth for a tooth? Or is it mercy? Is it turn the other cheek? Are we supposed to get even? Or are we supposed to be merciful? Clearly, the two don't jibe. Until, once again, you take a step back and study what is going on in context. What's the context of the statement, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth? Well, that was laid out in the books of Moses as a standard for God's people concerning civil law, concerning how courts were to be run. Basically, what an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth teaches is this. Justice in a Jewish court, and their God's rule, was to be swift and sure, and the punishment was to fit the crime. In fact, an eye for an eye, believe it or not, wasn't advocating that. It was limiting violence. Because you know how we work as human beings. You poke out my eye, and I want two of yours. And so it would limit that. It would limit the punishment to fit the crime. Now, it was a civil law. Now we come to Matthew chapter 5. What's Jesus talking about? He said, you've heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I tell you, turn the other cheek. What is Jesus saying? He's saying, for individuals, not for governments, but for individuals, we are to practice mercy. We are to practice forgiveness. Now, some people say, well, okay, but that, you know, saying the government could do one thing and people can do the other, I'm not sure I really buy that. Oh, really? Now, that's a distinction that you and I have come to appreciate in our society. Stop and think about this for just a second. Say tonight, about 2 in the morning, I hear a noise out in my front room. And someone is out there, they've broken into my house, and they're trying to steal my goldfish bowl full of African frogs or something. I don't know why they're breaking into my house. It's kind of a fool's errand. But they're breaking into my house, and I catch this burglar right in the act. Well, for me to call 911 and have the police come and arrest this burglar, try him, and sentence him, say, to 5 years in jail, we would call that justice. But say I look at this situation and say, the courts these days, they're all a bunch of quiche-eating, you know, limp-wristed, you know, molly-coddling liberals, and, you know, I can't trust them, so what I'm going to do is I'm going to take law into my own hands. I'm going to give this guy what he really deserves. So I tie him up, and I stick him in my root cellar, and I keep him there for 5 years so that he suffers the punishment due his crime. You know what I've become at that moment? A kidnapper. Do its job. That's all Jesus was recognizing here. And when I run into people who say, well, that's a contradiction and I won't hear it any other way, you know, just have to go back to what C.S. Lewis said. If you're not ready for books written for adults, don't read them. Oftentimes, that's what these contradictions are all about. In context, they have a marvelous way of fading away. Now, some people will say, well, that's all well and good. I'm glad it's historical, and I'm glad that it's doctrinally consistent. And I mean, what a miracle that is when you stop and think about it. The Bible deals with incredibly controversial material. It was written on three continents over 1,500 years by over 40 different authors, and they agree to a T down to the crossing the T's and the dotting of the I's on things as controversial as a relationship with God. That's pretty awesome. But it still doesn't prove it's divinely inspired, right? Sure, it doesn't contradict itself. Sure, it's true to history, but how do we really know God wrote it? How do you really know that? Two words: predictive prophecy. And this is the third reason to believe the Bible is the Word of God. Not just historical accuracy and doctrinal consistency, but supernatural quality. Consider what God Himself said in the book of Isaiah chapter 44. In Isaiah 44 and verse 6, it says, "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me there is no God. And who can proclaim it as I do? Then let him declare it and set it in order for me, since I appointed the ancient people and the things that are coming and shall come. Let them show these to them. Do not fear nor be afraid. Have I not told you from that time and declared it? You are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? Indeed, there is no other rock. I know not one." Now, that's not only a powerful statement to make in our New Agey society, where so many people believe we're going to be gods someday. The God of the Bible doesn't know any of these little gods running around. But the fact of the matter is, God lays down His credentials for being the God who created all things through predictive prophecy. He says, I'm going to tell you things before they happen, and when they happen, you're going to see them come to pass. Now, prophecy is a very compelling proof that you're in touch with the Almighty. Why? Because in order to predict something in the future, a few things have to be in place. Number one, you have to be above and beyond time to be able to see the future. Secondly, you also have to be all-powerful in order to control all events to make sure that what you predicted has come to pass. Well, the question is, does the Bible pass that test? Can we look in the Scriptures and find examples of predictive prophecy that are so accurate, so undeniable, that we have to admit that God Himself was the author of these things? Turn in your Bible to the book of Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, very powerful, powerful prediction of Messiah. Let me read to you these words. Isaiah 53, beginning at verse 4, says, "Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon Him. And by His stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all." And it goes on from there. You realize this was written 700 years before Christ. And it is so on track. You know, my roommate in college was Jewish. And I didn't want to be the ugly evangelical, you know, beating him over the head with my New Testament. But he would often bring up questions about the Christian faith. He wanted to know certain things. And we were in this pretty heated discussion one night. And finally I just said, "Look, I want to read you this passage of Scripture and see what you think." And I read him that passage from Isaiah. And he looked at me and he said, "Oh, that's just your New Testament." And I said, "Wrong. That's your Bible." The next day he said, "You know, I've come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah. Because it's absolutely undeniable." And this is not the exception, it's the rule when it comes to God. God lays down that standard. He lays down that test. You want to see more of it? Look at Psalm 22, a prediction of Jesus' sufferings in a first-hand account written by King David about events that never happened in his life, and yet a description of crucifixion that is so gory and so graphic it'll curl your hair. The book of Zechariah contains prophecy after prophecy that Jesus fulfilled in His first and will fulfill in His second coming. Micah chapter 5 and verse 2 predicts Bethlehem as the birthplace of Christ. The Old Testament prophecies are overwhelming concerning their verdict that the Bible is the Word of God. Gang, what I'm trying to tell you is this. God hasn't left this to guesswork. God hasn't given us a book and said, well, I just kind of want you to think good thoughts about it and pay no attention to the man behind the curtain, you know, and don't look too hard at it because, you know, I know it's full of holes, but believe in it anyway. I want to tell you something. The Bible tells us that no man will ever come to God by using his rational mind. But the Bible never says that faith in Christ is an irrational thing. Our faith is built on the platform of fact. You don't have to check your brain at the door to be a believer in Christ. And so, when the Scripture says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, that's what we're dealing with. But notice something else about the Scriptures. The Scriptures are eminently applicable, eminently practical for our lives. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. The Bible claims it is profitable. Job himself declared, I have valued your word more than my necessary food. That's how valuable Job saw the word of God. David in Psalm 19 said, your words are sweeter than honey in the honeycomb. They're incredibly valuable. They are like silver. They are like precious treasure. Why? What makes the Word of God so profitable? First thing that makes the Word of God profitable, we see here, is profitable for doctrine. Well, what do we mean by that? It tells us the facts about God. It doesn't leave the nature of God or our relationship with Him to our imagination. It tells us the facts about Him. Secondly, it is profitable for reproof. The Bible is also very good at showing us our faults. And if you can read through the Bible for any length of time without the Lord tapping you on the shoulder and saying, we've got some things to work on here, then you're probably not reading the Bible with your eyes open. Why does the Bible point out our faults and our failures? It's not because God wants to do a tap dance on our head and make us feel horrible. It's like God's bridge out ahead sign. I think the old saying is really true. God loves you just the way you are today, but far too much to let you stay that way. Because He sees where you're going. He sees where sin will lead you. And so the Scripture is there to keep us from falling into those traps. It is profitable for reproof, for correction. I love this because when the Bible tells us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, it doesn't follow that up by saying, nah, 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 nah. You're stuck, you're dead, there's no hope for you. No, the Bible tells us that God has made a way back to God. There's a way to be corrected. There's a way to have that relationship with Him restored. Romans chapter 5 and verse 1 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, God leads us to trust in Him. He leads us back into that right relationship with Him. And the Word of God is our guide for this. For instruction in righteousness. Now, I love this because here we see the Bible giving us that blow-by-blow description of how we ought to live our life. I'll tell you, if I had a nickel for every person who has come to me in my pastoral career and said, what is God's will for my life? How can I know God's will for my life? I'd be a wealthy man. I've got one answer for them. I've got one answer for you. This might save you setting up a counseling appointment, but here it is. You want to know what the will of God is for your life, understand this. The vast majority of God's will for your life is right here in this book. If you want to know God's will, you've got to be willing to do God's will. Isn't that what Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says? Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight. God can't guide you if you don't want to be guided. God wants to guide you. But here's how He guides you. According to His Word, for instruction in righteousness. And look at the beautiful result of this. That the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Notice what it says. Here in the Word of God, we see everything necessary to make us complete. You know what I love about this? It means you don't have to go to some big hype meeting where they say, here, handle this snake and then you'll really be someone in Christ. You don't have to have someone come up to you and pray for you so you fall over backwards on your head to be complete in Christ. everything God desires for you to make you complete in Him is in this Word. It's in this Word. And this Word will never let you down. It will never lead you astray. That the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. You want to be all you can be. Remember that slogan the Army has had for years? I guess they're phasing it out now. But if you want to be all you can be for God, you stay in the Word. You study the Word. You stand for the Word. That's how you'll get to be all that God wants you to be. Ephesians 2:10 promises, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in." This is how we receive it. This is how we stand, gang, on the inerrant, the inspired, the unchanging Word of God. Oh, let's pray and ask the Lord to make sure our foundation is set upon that which will never fail us. Father, thank You, Lord, for these two verses. What powerful stuff we've gotten into today. And we thank You, Lord, that You have not left us to grope in the dark. You haven't left us to stumble down life's road and hope everything works out okay in the end. Lord, You've given us Your guidance. You've given us Your Word. And Father, my prayer is that in this moment, as You work upon our hearts, as Your Spirit speaks to us, You would show us if there's areas in our lives where we've taken things into our own hands, where we haven't walked according to Your Word. Whether it's our relationships, Lord, show us what it means to walk in love, to walk in forgiveness, to set aside bitterness, as Your Word declares. For the direction of our lives, Lord, You tell us that the ultimate goal of our life is crossing that finish line. It's being found in the presence of You, completed in everything You want us to be. God, if we have accepted lesser ambitions in life and let them consume us, then being made like Jesus, bring us back to that simple devotion to You. And Lord, most importantly, if we look at this time that we have on earth as being here for any other purpose or any other reason, then getting to know You and to let Your light shine, help us once again to realign our purpose with Your great purpose for our lives. Thank You, Lord, that Your Word is a foundation that won't fail us. Give us that confidence. Give us that strength. Help Your Word to be unto us a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. In Jesus' name, amen.